together Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, just to speak about what it is that I've sort of become known for, and really why I think I went into the field I've become known for, which is this field of world missions and training people to go to the hardest places on earth. What possessed me to cause me to put so much of my life and my life's work into this effort to make Christ known in language groups where he is not known? And the reason for that is really found in the first word of verse 13, behold. Both in verse 13, this servant's song, and in Isaiah 42, 1, that servant's song, in both cases we're told to behold. In Isaiah 42, 1, we're told, behold my servant. We're to look at the servant in his person. In Isaiah 52, 13, we're told, behold my servant shall act wisely. We're told to look upon the servant in his work or his wise action. And it was really in beholding Christ and his love for us that I was motivated to go into putting so much effort into this work of making Christ known in all the earth. And so I want to ground us here in this text. And as I do, I want to essentially walk you through this text in three parts. So if you're one of these assiduous note takers, I'll let you know up front what they're going to be. In verse 13, we're going to look at the exaltation of Christ, or the exaltation of the servant. In verse 14 through 15a, which is just that first part of 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, we're going to consider the humiliation of the servant, or the humiliation of Christ, or the exaltation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ. And then in verse 15b, through the rest of verse 15, so kings shall shut their mouths and following, we're going to consider the proclamation of Christ, or the proclamation of the servant. So those will be our three parts. So let's start with the exaltation of the servant, or the exaltation of Christ. And you might think this is a bit out of the order that we're used to hearing it in. We're used to hearing about his humiliation and then his exaltation. But we start here in Isaiah with his exaltation, or his coming exaltation, and move to his humiliation, which is the ground of his exaltation. So let's look there. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. So the first statement we get is a kind of summary of what's to come. The wise action of my servant. Look at him. Behold. Pay attention. Open your eyes and see. That's what you're being told. Your attention's being grabbed. Look here. My servant shall act wisely. Now, who is this servant who shall act wisely? Well, we're told in Isaiah 41:8 that this servant is Israel, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So it's Israel, my chosen one, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. That's who the servant is. And you think, the servant is Israel. And then we're told in Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom is my delight. I've anointed him with the Holy Spirit. So we learn that he is this servant who has the Spirit without measure. He is God's chosen one, the one in whom God's soul delights. And he's Israel. We're told in Isaiah 49 and verse 3, 4, 5, 6, right in that passage, that this one, Israel, my servant, will not only bring back Jacob. So Israel will save Israel. But not only will Israel save Israel, he will save the nations. He'll be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and kings shall prostrate themselves before him. We're told in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 3, 4, and following, that he will teach as the one whose tongue is taught, and that he will set his face like flint for Jerusalem, which we hear said about the Christ as well. In other words, this servant, this one who acts wisely, is Israel. But it's Israel in her federal head, her representative. So if you think, what does that mean, federal head? So I'm an American, so I'll use American politics. If Congress declares war, then the federal head of America has declared war, which means we properly say as Americans, we are at war. We don't say Congress is at war. We say we're at war because what our federal head does, our federal head does representatively for us. And so Israel here is imagined not as the nation, but imagined in her federal head, the servant, the Christ, who is himself true Israel, the one for whom we've waited from the time that man sinned and God declared the mother promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. We have waited for him and we have seen him drawn out in scripture as the picture gets clearer and clearer. We hear in Genesis 12 that he will be not only the seed of the woman coming from humanity, but he will be the offspring of Abraham coming from Israel. And we learn in Genesis 49 verses 8 through 12, especially in verse 10, that he will be from the tribe of Judah. So we start to get this narrowing. He'll be from humanity. He'll be from Israel. He'll be from the tribe of Judah. So we learn not only the race from which he'll come, humanity. We learn the nation from which he'll come, Israel. We learn the tribe from which he'll come, Judah. And when we come all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learn the house from which he'll come, the house of David. He will be the greater son of David. So it's the servant whom we've been waiting for. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now notice what it says in verse 13. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, I want you to hear this because it's incredibly important. It will save you from becoming a heretic. You ready? This is speaking about the servant as servant or the son as servant. This is not speaking about the eternal son as the eternal son, but the eternal son as the incarnate Christ. The eternal son, there's no shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He is high and lifted up and exalted. He is the God through whom God created all things. And there was nothing that was made without him, right? In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God. He had all glory. In fact, look at Isaiah 6. Keep your hand in Isaiah 52, and look at Isaiah 6, and note the language there. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Look at the language. High and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. Here is Isaiah calling a covenantal curse upon himself in the presence of the thrice holy Lord of glory, the one who is high and lifted up and exalted. And what does he say? For I am lost. In other words, I am literally disintegrated. I'm coming apart at the seams in the presence of the thrice holy God. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, out of what does the mouth speak? The abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Unclean lips point to an unclean heart. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So here it is. With the one who is high and lifted up and exalted, he is holy, 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 and man cannot dwell in his presence. Look at Isaiah 33. We'll see this language again. Isaiah 33 and verse 10. Note the language. Now, I will arise, says the Lord. I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be what? Exalted. There's the language again. Now look what it says about this Lord who is risen, lifted up, and exalted. Go to verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Now listen to the question they ask. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? You know what the answer is? It's the same as the answer to Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Or Psalm 15. Who can dwell on God's holy hill? None of us. Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who of that of us does that describe? Do you hear that? That means a clean hands is all of your acts have been without sin. A pure heart, all of your thoughts, desires, have been without sin. How many of you does that describe? Not even one. None of us does that describe. So who can dwell with this one who is high and lifted up and exalted? And the answer is none of us. Yet it says to us in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 that my servant, this one who is our representative, this one who is man, shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, what's the ground of his exaltation? I ask that because the ground of his exaltation and the resolution to how we might dwell with the one who is high and lifted up and exalted are the same thing. They're the same thing. So look what it says in verse 14 of Isaiah 52. As many were astonished at you. Now why were they astonished? Look at the language. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. In other words, he is so torn to shreds that he's no longer recognizably human anymore. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Why? Why? Look at the next phrase. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This language of sprinkling is Levitical language. What we're getting here is a summary of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The atoning work which is sprinkled upon us. His blood is sprinkled upon us so that we're cleansed. And he's not only doing this work for Israel, but for what? Many nations. This is the language that we read if you look down to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. You see, as verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went to the cross and paid the penalty, the wrath of God due to each and every one of us, so that we might be forgiven our sins, cleansed of all unrighteousness. He did that. The servant who is the eternal Son took humanity to himself. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now catch verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. and we beheld his glory. Now, I want you to think about the order of these things. It will come up again and again and again in the New Testament. The Son always has had and always will have glory. He is and always will be high and lifted up and exalted. But the incarnate Christ, the Son, coming and taking humanity to himself and walking among us as a servant and keeping the law in our place, the lawgiver placing himself under the law in our place and walking among us, that thing was new. That came in the fullness of time, in the virgin birth, the incarnation. And he walked among us and doing miracles and teaching and then going to the cross and paying the penalty due to us. And then on the third day resurrecting from the dead so that the grave which confronts all of us because the consequences of sin is death would be conquered in our place. He did all that. So that when you come through the story of the Bible and you walk through the epistles, you hear this language again and again. So Paul starts out Romans how? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy word. Concerning what? His Son. And what about his Son? Who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was what? Resurrected, declared to be the Son of God in power. That doesn't mean he finally became the Son of God. That means he was vindicated, as 1 Timothy 3:16 will pick up. Declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You hear the order? Think of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers and the prophets. That is the Old Testament. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now catch this shocking language. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having inherited a name superior to the angels. Do you hear what's happened in the order? His humiliation as the servant on our behalf is the ground of his exaltation. That's why Hebrews can say this odd thing in a benedictory phrase toward the end of the book in Hebrews 13, when it says that he was resurrected, the great shepherd of the sheep was resurrected by the blood of the eternal covenant. You think, how did blood resurrect him? And the point isn't that the blood resurrected him. The point is that fulfilling his wise work was the basis upon which his name was vindicated in the resurrection of the dead. And that's what is being driven at here. So why? Why does he do all of this? Why does he do it? I mean, when man sinned, when we betrayed God, when we participated in cosmic rebellion against the God who was good, he could have justly cast us into hell at that very moment. Yet he kindly comes to Adam, and like any good parent does when he wants confession of sin from his children, did you do this? Well, that woman. You know, that you gave me. I'm not sure if he's blaming the woman or God or both.
but he doesn't want to take the blame. What does the woman say? Well, the serpent. And then what does God say to them? The first time he opens his mouth and makes a pronouncement, what do Adam and Eve hear? What would you expect them to hear? God, damn you. You are condemned to hell forever. That's what you would expect. Not what he said. The first words out of his mouth were to turn and curse the serpent. And in cursing the serpent, they heard, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The first words he spoke to them were grace, salvation. Why? Why does he save people like us? If you look at Isaiah 53:10, you start to get an answer. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This is amazing. Listen to what is being said here. There's a reward coming for the son. What's the reward? His offspring. It's the same language you hear in Hebrews 12. When he says what? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Why did God do all this? So we might receive you. What's the reward for this wise work of the servant? You. You're his reward. You're his reward. Look at this language. Go to Isaiah 57. You're going to see this again. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It's one of these stunning texts. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. You guys see it again? Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Of course he does. Of course he dwells in the high and holy place. He is the one who is high and lifted up and exalted. He is the thrice holy God. Of course he dwells in the high and holy place. But the next phrase is shocking. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Do you hear that? The sinner who repents, I dwell with him. How is that possible? Before, who can dwell with this one who's high and holy lifted up? No one. The answer now, because of the servant song in which he suffers on our behalf, who can dwell with him? The one who looks to him in faith and repents, who's contrite and lowly in heart, he dwells with him. I sometimes think about like Psalm 8. I'm just in awe. Just in awe. It's amazing because it's a psalm that's bracketed with an inclusio. That's like a Hebrew literary device that comes at the beginning and tells you something about what's happening in that text. And it's an amazing text because he's like, Lord, as I consider the heavens and the stars and the work of your fingers, I just think, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Does ever think that? The God who created all things. I mean, you walk around this city and it's overwhelming what this little speck of man has built. We are a speck on a speck in the universe that God has created. And the psalmist David is saying, when I consider all that, I think, what is man that you're mindful of? Why do you think of me? Care about me? Save me. You know what the answer David gives is? He doesn't. He never answers that question. He just says the same thing at the end that he said at the beginning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's all I have left to say. It's not just that the Lord is willing to save you as if he sort of reluctantly sent his son for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. Oh, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. For God is love. How do you explain God being mindful of you, God sending Jesus for you, God saving you? The answer is simple. God is love. That answer is simple for me to say. It is inscrutable for me. I cannot figure out how that's possible. His love is not like my love. Jeremiah 31:3. God has loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Have you ever thought about that? We think of love as like our love. I love my wife. I love my wife. I remember seeing her the very first time I met her. It was on a hill right outside of my dorm in college. And as I walked up, I saw this woman. And her beauty captured me. That's what beauty is, isn't it? That's what it does. I don't really know how to define beauty. Here's what I would tell you. It arrests you without asking your permission. Just captures you. You know it when you see it, and that's exactly what that woman did to me. And as I got to know her, her inner beauty captured me even more. And she's kept my attention now for 35 years. And it just grows. That's what she did. But notice, my love was attractional. There was a time when my love for her was not. There was something in her that sparked love in me for her. I thank God that he is nothing like that. His love is not attractional. It is not changing. Think of this, friend. Before you did anything, and even after you did all manner of terrible things, in spite of the ugliness and wickedness of your sin, God loves you. He rejoices in loving you. Zephaniah 3, he sings over you. He's quieted. He loves you so much, Zephaniah 3 says, that his love silences him. That's stunning. That's stunning. This is why Gerhardus Voss says that you never have to worry about assurance of your salvation. Listen to what he says. The reason you know that God's love for you will never end is because it never began. Just always is. And the proof of it is Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't buy God's love for you. Jesus is the proof of God's love for you, the evidence of God's love for you. And that leads to the final point that I want to make, which is the proclamation. The proclamation. Look what he says in Isaiah 52. The proclamation of the servant. Isaiah 52. 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now this shutting of their mouths is the silence of faith among these kings. It is what we hear when the kings will lay themselves prostrate and bring their treasures into the Messiah. When they will ascend the holy mountain and lay down everything they have for him. It is the silence of faith. And what causes that silence? We usually think of the silence, for example, in Romans 3 and verse 20, when we will stand before God and give an account, and we will hear, if you will, Sinai thunder against us. And as we hear the law thunder against us, our mouths will be silenced by our violation of God's law in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. But that's not the silence here. This is the silence of beholding Mount Calvary. Thomas Goodwin has often said, if you want to know your sin, you don't go to Mount Sinai, you go to Mount Calvary. For it's there that you see the cost of your sin. And it's there that you see the God who loves you enough to pay that cost for your sin. And so it silences you when you see that God could love you in this way. And that's what's happening with these kings, because they've heard the gospel. Now you say, why have I made this about proclamation? This seems more like receiving. And I hope that you've looked to Christ in faith and received him and trusted him and known the forgiveness of your sins. If you have not, then I plead with you to look to Jesus and be saved. And God will rejoice in your salvation. But I said this point is about proclamation. Now, where do I get that from? I get that from the Apostle Paul. Why? Look with me, finally, we'll close with this. Look with me at Romans 15. Romans 15. It's fascinating because Paul often quotes Isaiah. And as he quotes Isaiah, he takes these quotations that are about the Christ, and he says they're also about himself and his church. So, for example, in Acts 13:47, he'll quote Isaiah 49:6. Remember, Isaiah 49:6 is, he'll not only bring Jacob back to himself, but he will be a light for revelation of the Gentiles. If you remember in Luke chapter 2, Simeon holds the baby Jesus and declares that that verse is about him, and he's finally seen the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. But in Acts 13:47, Paul says, God commanded us, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, that we're to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, quoting that text. Now, how can that be? Because how does Acts 1 start? Acts 1:1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so the Christ, who we saw the story of in Luke, continues as the exalted, reigning Lord to do and teach. How? By his Spirit, through his church. That's why when the apostles are out preaching and Paul starts to persecute the church and Jesus comes to Saul, he says to him what? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why? Because the church is speaking on behalf of Christ. They are his mouthpiece. We'll see that used again in Romans 10 as Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:7, something again about the one who, he's the one who has the beautiful feet who comes on the mountain. And it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who come on the mountain. Paul has intentionally taken that and applied that to the church. So again, he takes this suffering servant song in Isaiah 52 and applies it to himself. And friends, I want to say, as Paul being an apostle and the foundation of the church, so to us, the church. So look there at Romans 15 and what he says in verse 20. And thus, I make it my ambition. Now, this is a compound word. It's not just ambition like I want to do this thing, but it's actually a compound word that picks up both the notion of ambition and honor. He's not just saying it's my ambition. He's also saying it's my honor. And any gospel minister can tell you, it's my ambition to preach Christ, and it is definitely my honor to preach Christ. And so he says this, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, now here comes Isaiah 52:15, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. What's Paul getting at here? I have preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Securitas Route 2,
Illyricum, which is modern-day southern Albania. I have planted churches in all those places, and now that I've done that, I want to go to Spain, and I want you to support me as I go to Spain. Why do I want to go to Spain? Because no one in Spain has ever heard the name of Jesus Christ, the Christ who saved me. I want to go and name him where he's never been named. I don't want to build on another man's foundation. So Andy pastors here at London City Presbyterian Church. He is a minister building on another man's foundation. That is an honorable, godly calling. It is not the calling that Paul had in his life. Paul was sent by the Lord Jesus and by his church at Antioch to peoples who had never heard the name of the Lord. That's why he'll say, I no longer have room for work in any of these regions. You think, how could he not have room for any work? Less than 1% of those people knew Jesus. He says, no more room. Could you imagine if your pastor stood up here and said, no room for me to do any evangelism in London anymore? You'd think he had lost his mind. So what's Paul getting at? I have a very unique calling. It's to make Christ known among tribes and tongues and nations who've never heard his name. And what drives that for him? The suffering servant song. What his Lord has done for him. In seeing what his Lord has done for him, it's like Paul has heard, who shall I send? And who will go for me? And with Isaiah, Paul has answered, here am I. Send me. Friends, there are approximately 3,100 language groups who have never heard the name of Jesus. There is no church. There is no Christian. There is no Bible. There is no hope. There is only darkness. They've never heard his name. And unless people, churches rise up and send emissaries of the gospel to them, they will go off into a Christless eternity, which is a really kind way of saying eternal darkness and suffering in hell. No hope. None. There's no Bible in their language, no Christian witness, no church. Who will go to them? How many of you will say, here am I, send me? Or how many of us will sadly say, Lord, I'll follow you thus far and no further? Christ's church has been given as the light of the world, not just the light of London. I'm glad you're a light in London. May Christ be pleased to raise up from among your number people who will go and tell this glorious good news that we've heard among peoples who've never heard it, so they might be saved. I pray he's pleased to do that among you. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would cause in our hearts the ability to just even grasp hold of the hem of the garment of your love for us in Christ. And that we might be increased in our love to Christ, for we know that we love because you first loved us. Help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to be those, to be a church, this church here, my church in Bakersfield, to be a church that does not keep these glorious graces, this gospel light to ourselves, but who proclaims it to our friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members
and who supports or goes to the nations to name Christ where he's never been named, so that his praise might be sung and his people saved to the glory of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.